When Lydia and I were just getting to know each other, so I should say just starting our relationship. In fact, when we just got married, I wasn't very good at loving her. And the reason why is because I didn't know her very well. Some of you know what this is like. But I had a lot of affection for her. But I didn't know her very well. Therefore, I didn't know how to show that affection in a way that she could appreciate. I didn't know how to love her in a way that made her feel loved. For example, if I would buy a piece of really expensive jewelry for Lydia, it would tick her off. That doesn't impress her. Or if I would get some really cool wheels for my truck, big tires, you know, macho tires on my truck, that would make her puke. It just, that kind of thing does not impress her at all. If I would spend a lot of money on anything, to be honest, any kind of gift for her, not into that. That's not the way to make her feel loved. If I would go to the gym and really work on my physique and really try to get big and chiseled, again, kind of a turnoff for her. And she's just not impressed by those things. And so those are things that you kind of have to learn over time. Now we've been married over 20 years, and I know what impresses her. I know what attracts her. I know what she likes. It's because I've gotten to know her. Well, the Bible says that we're to love God. In fact, that's the greatest commandment in the Bible, love the Lord your God. But the Bible says, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and what else? With all your mind. In other words, love God with all of your understanding. You have to get to know God. You have to get to know Jesus, because the more you know him, the better you know him, the better you can love him. If you don't know God very well, if you don't know Jesus very well, you're going to have a hard time loving him in a way that he appreciates. So this morning, we're going to take a little bit of time and deepen our understanding about Jesus. We're going to think correctly about Jesus. And I think some of these principles, some of these truths and doctrines this morning are going to be repetition for many of you. Some of them, I think, are going to be new, some clarification, some needed clarification on Jesus. And we're going to look at just a couple of verses this morning. We're in our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 today. And we're just going to look at those two verses, verses 9 through 10. It starts out like this. It says, "For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son." So this passage in verses 9 through 10 is going to show us six facts about Jesus. Let's think correctly about Jesus. Here's number one: Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God. We're going to talk about what that means. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It says in verse 10, "And to wait for his Son." How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son. Jesus is the Son of the living and true God. Now, what's confusing about that is that the Bible says that all of us are God's children for Christians. So if you're a boy, you're a son of God. If you're a girl, you're God's daughter. You're a daughter of the King. We're all God's children. And Jesus is God's Son. So does that mean we're equal to Jesus? Does that mean we're the same as Jesus? Or that we're going to be the same as Jesus? What does that mean that Jesus is God's Son if we're all of us are God's children? Well, the Bible says that Jesus is God's Son in a very different way. He's God's unique Son. In fact, if you look at on the screen, the very familiar verse, John 3:16. The old way that many of us memorize this verse is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only," what? "Begotten Son, that, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, that word "begotten" from the King James Bible is really not a good translation of that Greek word. Because the word "begotten," it makes it sound like he's God's only begotten Son. It almost sounds like that he had a beginning, that there was a time when he was not, and that he had a birth somewhere along the way, an origin somewhere along the way. Really what that Greek word means is one of a kind. That word "begotten," it should be translated "unique." He is God's unique Son, God's one-of-a-kind Son. Now, how is Jesus unique in that he's God's Son? As I said, we're all God's children. How is Jesus God's one-of-a-kind Son? Well, first of all, Jesus is God's son by birth. Now, you and I, we are God's children by adoption. When we put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross, then we can be forgiven of our sins and God adopts us into his family. So whenever we're born into this life, we come into this life actually because of sin, God's enemies, hostile to God, under God's wrath, his settled anger and decision to judge us one day. And so we're not, you can't say we're all God's children. No, that's only true biblically of God's people, the Christians, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Once you put your faith in Jesus, then he adopts you into his family. Jesus is not God's adoptive son. Jesus is God's son by birth, in that the Bible says when Jesus came to earth and was born, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He has no biological father. Joseph raised him, but Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Jesus didn't have a biological father. And so Jesus is God's son by birth. We are God's son by the new birth. As well, Jesus is God's son in nature. Jesus is God's son in nature, whereas we aren't. Now, my son, I have two sons, they share the same nature as me, human nature, which means that we have the same dignity and value and worth. Jesus has the same nature as God, divinity, deity. Jesus has all the divine qualities as God the Father, whether it's being eternal, immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing. Jesus shares in the Father's nature. Hebrews 1:3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Now, as I said, because my sons share the same nature as me, human nature, that means they share the same dignity and value and worth as me. All human beings share the same dignity and value and worth because we share the same nature, the same human nature. Well, if Jesus shares the same nature as God the Father, it means he also has the same dignity and value and worth as God the Father. Colossians 1:16 says about Jesus, "For everything was created by him. In heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, all things have been created through him and for him." Now think about what that verse is saying. Everything was created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And so he shares the same nature as God. He's God's son in nature. As well, Jesus is God's son in character. In character. Now my sons, they look like me, poor things. They're thankful they don't look exactly like me. But Jesus' character looks exactly like his father's. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest." Jesus is our high priest, the Bible says. "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus is God's son in character. He's completely holy, without sin in any way. As well, Jesus is God's son in authority. In authority. My sons, even though that they are equal to me in dignity and value and worth, they are under my authority. Well, it's the same way with Jesus and God the Father. Jesus is the same. He's equal to God the Father in dignity, value, and worth, and ability. But the Bible says that there within the triune Godhead, within the Trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there's an org chart, that the Son actually submits to the Father. Look what Jesus said in John 7:38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Jesus and God the Father are co-equal, co-eternal. They're both eternal. They're both equal in power and in worth, worthy of the same worship and adoration, but Jesus actually places himself under submission. So being God's son, the fact that Jesus is God's son, it doesn't mean that Jesus had a beginning. Jesus doesn't have an origin. He doesn't have a starting place like you and I. The Bible says that Jesus is eternal. Now, he had a beginning. There's a beginning to his human life whenever he took on human flesh. about 2,000 years ago, but before that, Jesus still existed. He is eternal. Being God's son, the fact that Jesus is God's son and that we're God's children, it doesn't mean that we can ever become like Jesus. That's Mormon theology, which is false theology. We will never become gods. We will never be worthy of worship. All right, here's number two. So Jesus is God's son. Here's another fact about Jesus, is that he is coming back. It says in this verse, he is coming back. One of the things that I want you to notice about the 1 Thessalonians is that every single chapter mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And to wait for his son from heaven. So Christians are waiting for Jesus from heaven. We are waiting for Jesus to come back. Acts 1:11, the context here is that Jesus had just ascended into heaven. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection. He spent a few weeks with his disciples, teaching them and preparing them for his departure, preparing them to carry on the Great Commission. Then he ascended into heaven. All the disciples are standing around just watching Jesus as he ascends up behind the clouds. And then some angels appear and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So Jesus is coming back again. Now let me clear up some misunderstandings about Christ's second coming, because boy, are there a lot of misunderstandings. First of all, the time is unknown. The time of Christ's return is unknown. So it's very popular among Bible experts, or what they call prophecy, self-proclaimed prophecy experts. They like to tell you that they know when Christ is coming back, and they'll even set dates. Listen, do me a favor as your pastor, and when you're listening to a Bible prophecy expert who starts to set dates, run away. Label him as a cray-cray and say, I'm not going to listen to this guy anymore. Look at what the Bible says. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 24:36. Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son except the Father alone. Nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. The time is unknown. As well, there are only two signs that will hint at his imminent return. There are only two signs that will hint at his imminent return. One of the things that Bible prophecy experts love to talk about are the signs of the times. Earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars and false messiahs and false Christs. The problem is that when Jesus talked about these things, these signs in Matthew chapter 24, he was telling his disciples, all these signs are going to take place in increasing amount to show you that I am coming in judgment in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem. And so if you'll look back in the pages of history, and those 40 years between Christ's ascension into heaven and the judgment of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you had wars and rumors of wars. I mean, the Roman Empire almost collapsed during that time. And you had great famines and great earthquakes and many false messiahs and false teachers and false Christs rise up. And all of this is documented in history. And all this was to tell his disciples, don't forget, I'm coming in judgment. I am coming in judgment. And that happened in AD 70. And guess what? Ever since then, we've had wars and rumors of wars, and we've had famines, and we've had earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis and false teachers and false Christs and messiahs. That has never stopped. It's never stopped. And at some times of history, it's been much worse than it is now. I know sometimes we tend to have this mindset that it's worse now than it's ever been. Can you imagine if you lived during World War II? And how it looked like the world was coming to an end? I mean, it was terrible. Different times of history were horrible, were much worse than it is today in many ways. So what are the signs? Are there any signs that we can look for that show that Christ's coming is imminent? Well, the only two that the Bible gives us are actually going to appear in 2 Thessalonians, which is what we're going to study after this book, 1 Thessalonians. The two that are given to us are what are called the Great Apostasy and the appearing of the man of lawlessness. I'll read it to you. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul is writing. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way by telling you that the day of the Lord has already come. You've missed it. Jesus has already come back. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction or the son of perdition. It's been a couple of months, but we did a study on the man of lawlessness. Many think that that's the same figure as the Antichrist. But if you don't think that, that's okay, because the text doesn't tell us that. It doesn't say that the Antichrist is the man of lawlessness, but I believe it is. And so it tells us that two things will have to happen to tell us that the day of the Lord is imminent. It's near. This great apostasy, or this great turning away of professing Christians, probably all around the world, people who call themselves Christians or called themselves Christians, said they believed in Jesus, and all of a sudden they're turning away from the faith, this great apostasy, this great rebellion. And then the man of lawlessness is revealed. This man of lawlessness is a great deceiver, a man who will proclaim himself to be God and will demand that people worship him, and he'll forsake all other religions. He will say, every other religion is wrong, but I do want you to worship me. And so those are the only two signs that we have to look for. As well, another misunderstanding about the second coming is that there's only going to be one second coming. There's only going to be one second coming. One of the popular misunderstandings that you'll hear from these prophecy experts is that they actually separate the second coming of Jesus into two. They say first there's going to be this secret second coming that they call the rapture. So Christ is going to come back secretly. He's going to take his church out of the world. And then there's going to be this seven-year tribulation. Find me that verse, by the way. There's going to be this seven-year tribulation, this seven-year period of time where most of the Jews in the world are going to be annihilated, by the way. And then, after those 7 years, then Jesus is actually going to come back that time in his body, his bodily return. And then he'll reign on earth for 1,000 literal years and then wrap things up at the end of that. Again, find me those verses in the New Testament. You'll be hard-pressed. In fact, you won't find them there. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that there's only going to be one second coming. When Jesus comes back, that's going to be his second coming. And so the rapture is going to happen at the time of the second coming, when Jesus is coming back. Here's what the Bible says about the rapture. Again, the rapture is actually found in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to get to it. We're going to go deep into it when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But here's what the Bible says about the rapture. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. In other words, when Jesus comes back, this is not gonna, for the rapture, this is not going to be some secret coming. No, everybody's going to hear this. Everybody's going to see this. Everybody's going to notice this. And it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, what this passage is saying is that when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring those deceased Christians with them, the saints that have passed away through the ages, who are already, their souls are already in heaven. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing them with them, and on the way down, they're going to get their new resurrected bodies. While Jesus is descending, those of us who are still alive at the time, we are going to rise in the air to meet Christ. And guess what? Jesus is not going back to heaven at this point. Jesus is on his way down. We're going to rise to meet Christ. We're going to be given our resurrected bodies and come down to be with Christ forever. We'll always be with the Lord. And that's what the New Testament teaches. So there's not two second comings. There's one second coming. And that brings us to this fourth misunderstanding about the second coming. The second coming will immediately wrap up God's plan for the end times. And so what some Bible prophecy experts will say, again, is that Jesus is going to, he's going to come back. When he does come back in his bodily form, he's going to reign on earth physically for 1,000 literal years. And then there's going to be the final judgment. And then there's going to be the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And then the final state will be ushered in. No, what the Bible teaches is when Jesus comes back, that's whenever we're going to be given our new glorified bodies. That's when the final judgment is going to be. That's when he's going to create the new heavens of the earth and the new earth. And that's when he's going to usher in the new, the final eternal state, whether you spend eternity in the lake of fire or in the new heavens and the new earth. So when Jesus comes back, that's the end of history, human history as we know it. That's the end times. He's going to wrap up those end times events right there. We're going to go into the end times a lot more as we study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because it comes up a lot. So that's the second fact about Jesus is that he's coming back, okay? And just to review, the time is unknown. There are only two signs that will hint at his imminent return. That's the apostasy and the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness. Number three, there's only going to be one second coming, not a secret rapture, and then 7 years later, a real second coming. No, it's going to happen at the same time. There's only going to be one second coming. And then number four, the second coming will immediately wrap up God's plan for the end times. Here's number three. A third fact about Jesus is that he is in heaven. Where is Jesus right now? He's in heaven. You say, well, he's in my heart. Well, in a way. But remember, Jesus has a physical body like you and me, a resurrected body. So where is he right now? Well, physically, he's not in your heart. Physically, he is in heaven right now. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for God's Son. So we're waiting for God's Son from where? Where's Jesus coming from? From heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Jesus is in heaven. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:21 through 22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. So Jesus is in heaven right now at God's right hand. What does that mean? That means that God has given Christ all of his authority. All the authority that God the Father has, he has placed it in the hands of his Son so that Jesus has authority over everybody and everything. What's Jesus doing in heaven right now? The Bible says he's praying for us. He's interceding for us. The Bible says that he's preparing a place for us in heaven. The Bible says that he is baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. So anytime a new believer puts their faith in Jesus Christ, immediately Jesus baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. He places the Holy Spirit to live in them forever. And the Bible says that he is present inside every believer through the Holy Spirit. So while Jesus is physically in heaven, he is living inside of you and me through the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, even calls the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ living within you. All right, so Jesus is in heaven right now. Here's number four. The fourth fact about Jesus is that he rose from the grave. He rose from the grave. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus lived about 33 years, and then the Jewish authorities decided to kill him. And so they conspired and convinced the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea at the time, to kill Jesus, to crucify him. But then 3 days later, just as Jesus predicted on numerous occasions, he rose from the grave. The resurrection, it's very important that you realize this and that you think about it this way. The resurrection is an actual event. It really happened in history. It's a real thing. 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, I'm not going to read it to you, but there Paul tells us that after Jesus rose from the grave, he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12 apostles, then he appeared to over 500 Christians at one time, then he appeared to James, and then he appeared again to all the apostles, then he appeared to the apostle Paul. So Jesus was seen alive after his death. The risen Christ was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses. The resurrection is a profound truth with many implications. We've talked about this before, but it never gets old. The importance of the resurrection is, number one, it means that Jesus is God. Because here you have a guy who claims to be God, but anybody could do that. Any crazy person can claim to be God. But Jesus claimed to be God, then says, I'm going to die and rise from the grave in 3 days. But then he did it. So that means that his words mean something. That means he says he's God, okay, we believe you now. You rose from the grave and proved that you're God. And if Jesus is God, well, then that means that there is a God. We don't have to debate, is there a God? What's the evidence for God? Really, we just have to talk about the resurrection. Did Jesus rise from the grave? Because if he did, that means he's God, and that means there is a God. And if Jesus is God, then that means everything that he said, everything that he talked about is true. And so we can trust what Jesus says about heaven and hell and eternity. And we can trust what he says about salvation. We can trust what he says about God and about marriage and about sexuality and about humanity. We can trust everything that he says. We can trust what he says about the Word of God. So there's so many implications about the resurrection. One pastor said it like this. He said, my high school science teacher once told me that much of Genesis is false. But since my high school teacher did not prove he was God by rising from the dead, I'm going to believe Jesus instead. So did Jesus really rise from the grave? This is something that I haven't taught you before, but historians use two criteria to systematically investigate the past to determine whether or not an alleged event actually occurred. They use two criteria. The first one is the criterion of multiple attestation. The criterion of multiple attestation. So this principle posits that a recorded event is much more likely to be historically accurate if it's recorded by multiple independent sources. A historical event is much more likely to be accurate, to have actually happened, if it's recorded by multiple independent sources. You ever wonder why there's so much redundancy in the Bible? I mean, we've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And while they're all different, there's a lot of repetition in there. A lot of what they're saying, they're talking about the same stories and the same events, and they're quoting Jesus in the same way. Why do we need four Gospels? Because now we have four independent sources reporting that Jesus rose from the grave. And historians would say, that tells us that this event is much more likely to be true. Then there's also the criterion of early testimony. The criterion of early testimony. This principle posits that early accounts of an event are more likely to be accurate than later accounts. In other words, let's say Jesus rose from the grave, but the first recorded history that we have of that is about 500 years after Christ rose from the grave. Then somebody wrote a book that says, yeah, 500 years ago, Jesus rose from the grave. Or you have a book that was written a couple of decades after Christ rose from the grave, saying that Jesus rose from the grave. Which one would be more believable? Well, the one that's written closer to his resurrection. So we've got four Gospels written just decades after the resurrection who are saying Jesus rose from the grave. Billy Graham, the late Billy Graham, said, there is more historical evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever existed or that Alexander the Great died at age 33, two, quote, historical facts that are taught boldly and without dispute in schools all across the world. After Jesus' resurrection, he was seen more than 12 times by over 500 eyewitnesses. So Jesus rose from the grave. Here's number five, a fifth fact about Jesus, is that his name is Jesus. So often we talk about Jesus, I love you, Jesus, I believe in Jesus. Have you ever stopped to think about what that name means and what the significance of the name Jesus is? Because it says here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Jesus, of course, was given his name before he was even born. An angel appeared to both Mary and Joseph before Jesus was born, and instructed them, name this child Jesus. Jesus is called many things in the Gospels. He's called Christ, he's called Lord, he's called the Son of God, the Son of Man. But by far, Jesus is his most popular, most common title. In the Gospels alone, Jesus is used more than 600 times. Did you know that Jesus was a very common Jewish name at the time of Jesus? It was not a unique name. It was not an unusual name. It was a very common name. In fact, Jesus is just the Greek form of Joshua. And you can imagine Joshua had to have been a very popular name. Joshua was very popular in Jewish history. He was Moses' successor, the leader of the Israelites, as they took possession of the promised land. So many Hebrews were named Joshua. Jesus is just the Greek form. In the works of the Jewish historian Josephus, there are about 20 different people named Jesus, 10 of whom lived during the time of Christ. There were at least 5 high priests named Jesus. One of the books of the Apocrypha, you know those special books in the Catholic Bible that are not in the Protestant Bible, the Apocrypha? One of those books was actually written by Jesus, son of Sirach. There's even certain manuscripts that say that Barabbas, that his name was Jesus Barabbas, which might have meant Jesus, son of the rabbi. So Jesus was a very popular name, but the word Jesus, or the name Jesus, has a very important meaning. It means Yahweh saves, or the Lord saves. And the angel told Mary and Joseph that the reason why Jesus was going to be called this was because he was going to save his people from their sins. He was given that name because it tells us what his mission was, the main reason that he came to earth. We see this in Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And here's the last fact we find in this passage about Jesus. He rescues us from the coming wrath, it says. He rescues us from the coming wrath. It says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That statement tells us two things. Number one, there's going to be a coming wrath. There is a coming wrath. And number two, Jesus saves us from it. So what's this coming wrath? This just means that God has decided to punish sinners. It's talking about the eternal punishment of hell that awaits those who die in their sins. And all of us are sinners. And it says that this wrath, this punishment against sinners is coming. Really, it's coming because we're headed for it. All of us are headed toward death. You're one day closer to your death now than you were yesterday. And if you die without Christ, you will face God's wrath, which is eternal torment in hell. The Bible says this is what you deserve because you're a sinner. And the Bible says there's nothing you can do to change it. You can't do good deeds for the rest of your life and then hope that God will not give you wrath. It'd be like if somebody committed murder and stood before the judge and said, but judge, I promise, for the rest of my life, I'm going to do nothing but good deeds. I'm going to use all my money to do good deeds, all of my time to do good deeds. Would it be just and righteous for the judge to say, okay, well, then I'll let you go free? Of course not. He's a murderer. And so he has to be punished. He has to be put to death. In the same way, we are sinners. And we are headed for God's wrath. That's what we deserve. But Jesus, it says, rescues us from the coming wrath. That's the good news. Jesus, how did he do that? He died in our place for our sins. That's what he came to earth to do. He took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to be punished. That's what he did on the cross. Jesus didn't die on the cross just to give us a good example of how to love your friends by sacrificing yourself for them. He died on the cross to actually absorb God's wrath that's directed toward us. He took it upon himself so that now we can be forgiven and reconciled to God and have eternal life. And we receive this gift by believing in Jesus. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all went astray like sheep. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. And Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. So that's who Jesus is. Thinking correctly about Jesus, how do we respond to Jesus now that we know who he is? Well, you believe in him. You believe that he's real, a real person in history. You trust in him, so you actually trust in what Jesus has done for you instead of trusting in your own good works. You love him, You should have deep affection for Jesus, for what he's done for you. You worship him. You should praise him and thank him because of all that he's done for you. You should talk to him. Remember, Jesus lives in you through the Holy Spirit. He's very near to you. He wants a relationship with you. Talk to him often and always about everything. Obey him. He's God. He has authority over your life. He knows what's best for you. He wants what's best for you. So obey him and then serve him. Jesus is on a mission to save as many people as possible before the end. And he wants to use you to rescue souls and to bring them to Jesus Christ. Some people say that they see Jesus. They see the face of Jesus. One person claimed to see it in a cinnamon bun. Another person said he saw the face of Jesus in a pizza. Another person claimed to see the face of Jesus in a Walmart receipt. This was a husband and wife team. And they were in Walmart and they said they saw this gray mark, this gray blotch on the receipt. And when they looked closely, they said, that's the face of Jesus. How do they know that's what Jesus looks like? I don't know. But the man said, we just feel, they say feel a lot, we just feel as if it's a blessing that God showed it to us and opened our eyes. We just feel that we should share the blessing God gave to us to everybody else. They saw the face of Jesus in that Walmart receipt. Listen, Jesus wants you to know him better, but you're not going to get to know him better by looking for his face over lunch this afternoon, in your pizza or in your cinnamon bun or in your receipts. You get to know Christ better by studying what the Bible teaches about him, and then by getting to know him, believing in him, by talking to him, by serving him, by following him and obeying him. That's how you get to know the Lord. Let's pray together, and we're going to sing one last song as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for Jesus. And Lord, we pray, God, that you'll help us, Lord, to believe in you, to understand you, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to serve you with all that we are, with all that we have. Lord, we know that without Christ, we are nothing. Without Christ, there's no hope for eternal life. There's no hope for victory over sin. There's no hope for abundant life. So Lord, today we pray as we sing this final song that if there's anybody here, Lord, that needs to rededicate their lives to Christ, we pray that they would do it. And we pray, Lord, that if there's someone here that's not saved, that doesn't have a real relationship with Jesus, we pray, Lord, that they would turn to Christ right now and be saved. We pray that you would do a work in their life and in their heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.